turn this morning to God's holy word, to Psalm 59. We've been dealing with the Psalms, the songs for all seasons, and this morning we're going to deal with a little more challenging truth and subject, as we have in this psalm, a cry for divine vengeance. And we'd like to consider that this morning, since it is also a part of the Psalms and of the songs that we sing. Psalm 59, let's read together then these words of God's holy word. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me. For no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips, and they say, "Who can hear us?" But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. May the Lord's blessing rest upon us as we have heard his word, and also as we listen to the exposition and application of his word to our hearts. Dear people of God, as you probably know, the desire for revenge is a very strong impulse in the sinful human heart. Hardly a day goes by when we do not read or hear of some incident in which vengeance is the primary motive. Just a few days ago, last Friday, two suicide bombers attacked a military outpost or training center in Pakistan, killing 80 persons, plus wounding another 120 of them. The Pakistani Taliban was behind this, and they claimed that it was revenge for the killing of Osama bin Laden. When I hear these things, the odd thing that comes to my mind is, why would they inflict revenge on their own fellow Muslims? Although we know they threaten more deadly attacks on Americans and the West too. Our revenge is not only confined to terrorist attacks. It's behind many heinous acts. Many murders in our larger cities are related, as you know, to gangs and to drug dealers. And if a gang member kills somebody of another gang, there is sure to be retaliation. Or if a drug dealer doesn't deliver a drug client the pay that he owes him, then he is sure to pay a more serious price. And vengeance also plays a large role in domestic violence. You read often about an estranged husband killing his estranged wife. It's typically out of vengeance. He's upset with her because she has divorced him, perhaps, or is having an affair with some other man. Yes, everyday vengeance rears its ugly head and drives people to commit sinful deeds. And it doesn't have to be in the extreme forms that I have just mentioned. It may happen anywhere. It may happen in our homes or in the office or on the job, where someone does something to us to get even with us. It is not a respecter of age. Already at a young age, children may show it on a playground. If one child kicks another, the other one will kick him right back, or he will say, well, just wait. I'll get you for what you did to me. But now that raises a question we wish to consider this morning that is not easy to answer. In fact, it's a question which Christians often puzzle over. The question is vengeance always wrong? Or we could ask it like this, may we ever wish for vengeance to fall on someone, especially someone who has perpetrated evil or is still engaged in doing so? It's a question often raised in connection with the practice of capital punishment. There are many who say that all capital punishment is wrong. It is not the state's business to wreak vengeance and execute someone. But is that so? Or is there a righteous vengeance? And may we as Christians ever pray for and ask God to exercise vengeance on sinners? And well, the reason I raise those questions this morning is because as we continue into the book of Psalms, we find there a great number of them which contain prayers or cries for vengeance. And those are not the easiest Psalms to deal with, I grant you, or even to read sometimes. We love to read Psalm 23 with its assuring description of God as our shepherd. We love to read Psalms of joy like Psalm 100, in which we offer praise and thanks to God. But if you were to read through all of the Psalms, I think you will be struck by how many of them also ask God to take vengeance on his enemies and even express a certain satisfaction in God's vengeance. We call these psalms by a certain name. They are called imprecatory psalms. The word imprecation means a curse. It's a call for God to bring evil on someone, just like Balak of Moab, you recall, wanted to have the prophet Baal, the false prophet Baal, to pronounce a curse on Israel, to ensure that God will bring evil on them. And so also in the Psalms, we find imprecations, calls for divine vengeance. And one of those is Psalm 59, which we just finished reading. Others containing imprecations are Psalm 58, Psalm 79, Psalm 109, Psalm 137, and there are many, many more. However, let's focus on Psalm 59 this morning by asking three questions. First, when may we pray for God's vengeance? And secondly, how may or should we pray for his vengeance? And third, why may we pray for God's vengeance to fall on his enemies? Well, looking at Psalm 59, which is a psalm of David, we should notice that David wrote this psalm originally because of a certain situation that he found himself in. And that situation is described in the superscription above the psalm. I didn't read it this morning, but if you look at it, it reads like this. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy. So you see, this is a psalm that is to be sung by the people of Israel. Of David, he's the inspired author of these words. A miktam, that's a term whose meaning we don't exactly know any longer today. And then comes the situation. It says, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. And well, that situation is described in 1 Samuel 19. You know how King Saul, out of jealousy of David, had tried to kill him more than once. Saul had an evil spirit who had come to live in him and take hold of him. And he had even hired David to play the harp to calm his spirit. But suddenly the evil spirit incited Saul to throw his spear at David and pin him to the wall. It just missed. And David immediately fled to his house. He was married to Saul's daughter Michal. But Saul sent his men to surround the house so that they could kill David in the morning. However, Michal urged David to flee through a window that night. And then you remember she put a little dummy, an idol, in his bed as if David was still there. Well, as Psalm 59 begins, you can hear David's prayer for protection during that very critical time. He prays here, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight." Now notice that David is rightly concerned about his own life and security, as any person would be who would be threatened by those who would take or kill him, or kill them. And notice also that David claims innocence here. He says he's being wrongly targeted by his enemies. He has done no wrong. He's being pursued for no good purpose. However, David isn't only concerned about himself. Rather, as he reflects on the evil men who are out there lying in wait to kill him, he also thinks in his mind about all evil persons in all the nations who are traitors, who rise up against God. And that comes through in verse 5, where David continues his prayer. "O Lord God Almighty," he says, "the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors." So David's concern is not personal. He is more concerned about the honor of God and how evil men scoff at God and defy him and slander him with lying and boastful words. And so we hear David pray in verse 12, "For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob." And now this should help us to understand when we may pray for God's vengeance on his enemies. First, we should realize that such a prayer does not and should not arise out of hatred of our personal enemies. David's prayer was not for God to destroy his, that is, David's personal enemies, first of all. Who was David's greatest personal enemy at this time? Well, wasn't it King Saul, as you've noted, who was out to get David and kill him? But David had no personal hatred for Saul. You may know, in fact, that Saul later pursued him, and David had the opportunity more than once to kill Saul, but he refused to do so, even when he was urged to do so, because Saul was God's anointed king at the time. It would be up to God to punish Saul, which God indeed brought about on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines. But David would not lift up his own hand against his personal enemy. And similarly, we as Christians also are not to lift up our hands against our personal enemies, those who hate us for one reason or another as God's children or for doing what is right. That's what our Savior meant when in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, according to Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say or tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus was not speaking there about national enemies, nor did he mean that we cannot ever resist someone who is trying to kill us or our family. Of course we can resist. He doesn't mean a soldier in a nation's armed forces cannot kill an enemy in battle. Those are not our personal enemies. Our personal enemies are those who hate us because of who we are as believers, those who persecute us for our faith and for our religious convictions, those whom we work next to perhaps, who have it in for us because we profess to be Christians. And Jesus says, those we must not hate. We must love them and pray for them, hard as it may be, that God may have mercy upon them, and that God may change their wicked hearts and deal with them according to his grace. However, there's also another prayer that we can offer pertaining to those who show themselves to be not, first of all, our personal enemies, but God's enemies, who resist his holy will, who ridicule his name, who hate God and his kingdom, who do all they can to destroy God's plans and God's purposes. And that's the prayer that God may bring judgment upon them, upon his enemies, and even consume them in his wrath. And that's the prayer David prayed in Psalm 59, verse 13. Consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. You see, when we pray this, we're not praying for ourselves. We're praying for God's holiness and for God's justice to prevail. Who are those enemies whom we wish God to destroy? Well, in David's time, they were the pagan nations who were out to destroy God's people, Israel. But they also included wicked leaders and rulers in Israel itself or in Judah. Persons like King Ahab and Queen Jezebel or Queen Athaliah in Judah, who tried to eliminate the godly line of kings in Judah. Or in the time of the New Testament, God's enemies were those depraved persons like King Herod and the Roman Emperor Nero. Yes, throughout history, there have been so many wicked persons who have committed such great evil in defiance of God. In the modern era, our world has experienced horrendous holocausts, atrocities that boggle our minds, perpetrated by such leaders as Adolf Hitler of Nazi Germany, Joseph Stalin of Communist Russia, Mao Zedong of Communist China, Pol Pot of Cambodia, Idi Amin of Uganda. Millions upon millions of people have been murdered at the command of these evil men. May we not pray for God's consuming wrath to fall on them? Indeed, we may. However, let's not only think of such cruel dictators, but also of persons and organizations which do all they can in a more sophisticated way to oppose God and his will, who hate God and his word and seek to destroy his kingdom. We are faced today with organizations like NARAL Pro-Choice America, the leading pro-abortion organization in America, whose whole and total mission is to defend the killing of unborn children, though they refuse to even call them children. Well, there is a very powerful pro-homosexual movement today, spearheaded by organizations like the Gay, Lesbian, Bisexual, Transgender, and Straight Alliance. Their whole mission is to defend and promote homosexual practice and marriage and make it acceptable in our nation. And they're making, by the way, great gains. We have the entertainment industry of our time, headed by Hollywood and many of its depraved actors and actresses. We have secular universities and media organizations that are dead set against anything Christian or even any mention of God. These all that only blaspheme God and his word, but they do all they can to destroy his kingdom. Now I ask you, may we not pray for God's divine vengeance to fall on them? Indeed we may, because these are not first of all our enemies. These are God's enemies, the opponents of Christ and his kingdom. And I say in those cases, we may certainly pray that God will defeat them and destroy them in their evil agendas and designs and deeds. Yes, with David, we can pray, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. But now, having said this, when we may pray for God's vengeance to fall on the wicked, let's now note secondly this morning how we should pray such prayers. Because we must be very careful here when we utter such a cry to God that we don't do it in a wrong spirit or out of sinful motives. There are some Bible interpreters, you know, who claim that David had no right to utter such imprecatory prayers as we find in Psalm 59. They say this is a case where David's sinfulness and his humanness showed itself in the Psalms. The problem with that position is that David uttered these prayers under inspiration of God, and these were even sung. They are God's word. They were sung by the people of God. As we saw from the superscription above Psalm 59, this was a song that God's Old Testament people sang, as we still do today. The opening song that we sang this morning, based on Psalm 92, included these words: "All thine enemies shall perish, sin be banished from thy sight." And we sang those lines pretty vigorously. Is that right to do? Can we rejoice in the perishing of God's enemies? Well, we can, but only if we do so in the right spirit. We can only ask God to judge his enemies if we do it because we identify with him and his honor. We want God to be glorified. Can we hate the wicked? Yes, we can, but only because we love God and hate all those who despise him and work against him. David said in Psalm 139, verse 21, we sang that too this morning, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor all those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them." Another version says, "I hate them with a perfect hatred." Our hatred of the wicked and their deeds does not arise from a self-righteous, better-than-thou attitude, but it comes from our love for God and all that he is. Our hatred doesn't mean that we don't want them to be converted, that we don't have a deep concern for their souls, but we hate their wickedness and even their evil natures. Indeed, by nature, we too are haters of God. Let's remember that. Yet he loved us while we were yet enemies and gave his son to die for us. And so our cries for divine vengeance must always be offered in a humble spirit. We want God's name and God's honor to be glorified. That's our deepest motivation. And secondly, as we pray for divine vengeance, we must remember that we're asking him to do the avenging. This is not our prerogative, but God's. The prayers of David are for God to punish the wicked. As he says in verse 5 of Psalm 59, "O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors." And in the New Testament, we read in Romans 12, verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." And then Paul adds in verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written," and here Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." And then Paul, by inspiration, adds something very interesting. In verse 20, Romans 12, "On the contrary," he says, "instead of you taking revenge, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Yes, by treating one's enemies kindly, showing them deeds of love, we actually heap burning coals on their heads. What does that mean? It means that just as hot coals sear our heads and inflict pain, our deeds of kindness and mercy will sear the consciences of our enemies and afflict them with pangs of shame and hopefully bring contrition into their hearts for their evil deeds. That's heaping coals on their heads. But you see, it is not we then who take revenge, but God, who is perfect, the ultimate judge of all men. He does have the right to take vengeance on the wicked. That's why the souls under the altar in John's vision of Revelation 6 prayed, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" God will bring about his vengeance in the appointed time. And incidentally, as a brief aside, that doesn't mean that God doesn't punish or cannot punish the wicked already in this life and bring vengeance on them on this earth. And one way that he does it is through the authorities he has ordained to govern men, the civil authorities. God has entrusted them, says the Bible, with the sword to punish the evildoer, according to Romans 13. And so even capital punishment is the right of the government to exercise. But you see, that's not man's vengeance. That's God's vengeance, exercised through those whom he has placed in positions of authority. And well, that leads us, thirdly and lastly this morning, to note or ask why we may pray for God to bring vengeance on evil men and evil powers. And I'd like you to listen carefully once again to what David prays in Psalm 59 in verse 13. He says, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. And then listen, then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. Yes, what was David's main concern here? For God to inflict his wrath on the wicked. Was his main concern simply the destruction of his and God's enemies? No. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not take pleasure in sending persons to hell who refuse to believe in him. But the reason that God shows his wrath is that all people might know that he is the sovereign God who is to be acknowledged and worshipped by all his creatures. That's why God created man and all creatures, for this reason alone, that we might praise him and worship him and serve him. But if man obstinately refuses to do so, God will show him or her his absolute sovereignty by consuming him or her in his wrath. If you own several dogs and one of them constantly bites you or tries to, no matter what you do, you feed it, you care for it, you shelter it, you try to pet it, but all it tries to do is bite you. What would you do with that dog? You'd get rid of it. You'd even destroy it so it bites no one else. Well, if man bites God constantly, rails at him, refuses to submit to him or respect him or love him or believe in him, what else can God do but get rid of him? Forever. You see, God is even more sovereign over all his creatures than an earthly master is sovereign over his subordinate creatures. For our God is the creator God of the universe, and his vengeance is the manifestation of his deity, of his supremacy, of his power, of his holiness, of his justice. God is God. But this morning, I'd like to end with another truth about God as well. He's not only a God of wrath. He is also a loving God, a gracious God, a God who is willing to save sinners in his mercy. Oh, yes, he inflicts vengeance on the wicked. Yet he also demonstrates his love to those who are wicked by nature, but whom he has condescended to save from his own just wrath. And Psalm 59 is not devoid of that glorious truth as well. Yes, it is an imprecatory psalm, but many commentators like to divide this psalm into two parts or stanzas, which each end in a similar way. The first part ends with verse 9, where David prays, O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. And part 2 ends with verse 19, where David again prays, O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. Yes, we praise God this morning because he is our strength. He is our almighty God, our Father, our fortress, who cares for us and watches over us. Why? Because He is our loving God. Those are the last words of this imprecatory psalm. He does not speak finally of His vengeance, but the last words are for the believer, the final confession and the hope that we cherish in our hearts, that He is our loving God. He's the one who has loved us and the world by giving us His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved us by letting His own Son endure the vengeance of His holy wrath, that we might experience His everlasting love. And He continues to love us in spite of our many sins and shortcomings, for His love endures forever, despite all of our sins. Indeed, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. May we leave this house of God this morning, realizing that we have an almighty God, a God who avenges the wicked, but also a loving God, who for all who believe and trust in Him is their strength and their fortress. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You this morning that we could end with that comfort and assurance of Your gracious and merciful love to us who by nature also are Your enemies. And so it is all by grace that we pray this morning and offer our thanks to You for Your eternal love for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We also, O Lord, do pray that You will continue to manifest Your sovereignty, and Your justice and Your holiness in the earth. Indeed, we pray that You will scatter and destroy all of Your enemies, all those who rise up against You and would slander Your holy name and despise You and Your kingdom. O Lord God, we pray that in Your righteousness and justice, You will not only frustrate them, but defeat them and destroy them. We realize, O Lord God, that it is only because of Your holiness and Your justice that we too can offer this prayer, not because we're not worthy of Your judgment as well. We confess before You again this morning, in ourselves we are no more worthy than anyone else. And so we pray for Your mercy and grace to rest upon those who are sinners, who have not sought You or come to You, that You will yet save them in Your eternal grace. Grant us also Your love and the assurance of Your grace. Be our strength and our fortress. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.